Well, welcome again to working through the Book of Revelation. Sorry, I was just trying to think how I can introduce it. We've nobody here again, so we're just going to persist in recording and putting them out online for people at this present moment. So I hope you're enjoying them as you're going through, and I hope you're checking things out. We're in the Book of Philadelphia, and actually I'm thinking I'll probably do this in two parts, because I've got so much I've put in, I've taken so much out, that I don't want to keep you short-changed, as it were. I want you to dig into things yourself, but I also need you to find out what's really going on. So the Book of Philadelphia, or the letter to the church at Philadelphia, this is a map, I've seen it before. We start off with Ephesus, we've gone all the way around, and we're at number six over here. So we're in a sense doing a circuit. And next time, if we do this in one, we'll get onto Laodicea. If not, we'll be continuing part B of Philadelphia. So let's jump in and read what the Bible says. So this is Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. It says, "To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you keep my word and have not denied my name. I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. Since you have kept my commands and endured patiently, I will also keep you from the hour of the trial that will come upon the whole earth, whole world, to test the inhabitants of the earth. I am coming soon. Hold on to what you have, so that no one will take your crown. The one who is victorious, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. Never again will he leave it. I will write on him a name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down from heaven from my God. And I will also write on him a new name. Whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Kind of a common thing, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we've looked at that in the past. So back to the beginning. Philadelphia. Everything about this city, everything about its name, its location, its history, Jesus is going to use to make a point to the local church, to them who was at that time in Philadelphia, to the churches around the area, to the church generally, and also to us today. There's a message even within the Book of Revelation right for us today, not just a prophetic edge, but there's things we can learn so much from this book. It was the youngest of the cities, of the seven cities, and it was quite a small city. It's known as Helsha here. I think that's how you pronounce it in Turkey. And it was built about 189 BC by actually two brothers. The land around it is famous for being good wine producing country. And the wine god is its principal deity that they actually worshipped for many years in there. It was actually situated on an imperial road, so that between Rome, Troas, across to Sardis, and Thyatira and Pergamum, it was there. It was a good gateway, in a sense, to the interior, to the rest of Turkey. People often would go through this city to the rest of Turkey and then into the rest of what we would call Asia today. They would often stop off here. So it became quite rich. Even though it was quite young, and it went through. It also suffered a lot, like most of the cities around there, from earthquakes. In 17 AD, there was one which almost destroyed it, and the Caesar helped pay towards the rebuilding of this city. And so they actually renamed it, but eventually it came back to Philadelphia after a while. It also was the city that they, in the early days, used as a stopping off space, a time of strengthening themselves, to then go into the other parts of Asia, Asia Minor, to spread Greek culture, the Greek language and the Greek culture. They would often stay there and it became very Greek-oriented and they became like missionaries, evangelists for the Greek language and the Greek manners, as it were, and they would go out there. So it became known as a missionary place, a missionary town. It's often known, the city with the same name over in the USA is known as the city of brotherly love. And it, as true as that is, it was founded by two brothers, and so that's where it gets it from. But the name means more than just two brothers. Philly, it actually means friendship or affection, and Delphius actually means city, so the city of friendship. It was often known as a friendly city, and actually it was known, not just in name, but it was a very friendly city. It was open to anybody and everybody. And like I said, most people would trap the way through it because it was such a friendly place. They got the tourism sorted out, not like some places where they're miserable. These people tended to be very friendly. Again, today it's known as the Red City, but to a lot of the Muslims, it's actually named Al-Ashihu. Pronounce that quite wrong, probably, which means City of God. It's interesting that they call it the City of God, but Jesus actually says at the end of his letter that he will, in a sense, rename this place and give it the name of my God, says Jesus. So he's going to give him the name of his God. So he's taking it beyond what man is doing. So that's Philadelphia, right? So to the angel or to the messenger of the Church of Philadelphia, right? These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the keys of David. And what he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. This is interesting because he's using four titles of himself here. Three primaries and one that just links into the third one. He's talking about himself being holy and true. There's two there. And holds the keys of David, or the key of David. It's interesting, this title is not actually used or mentioned in chapter 1. Most of the other titles, or the rest of them, that he uses in the similar letters, are actually referred back to chapter 1. This one doesn't. He actually brings out something completely different. When he says that, you know, these are words of him who is holy. Holy is an interesting word because often it means separated, set apart, set onto something good. And you know, as Christians, we're supposed to be holy because he's holy. But this is holiness in its purest form, holy and true. Holiness is often in the Old Testament, when things were holy, the holy judge came. It was, in a sense, to bring judgment upon a situation because God can't stand sin. But Jesus is coming to this church and he's the holy and true, who holds the key of David. And like I said, it's not mentioned in chapter 1, but it is referred for throughout the Bible. So these are the four prominent points. Holy, true, he holds the key of David, and what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, nobody can open. So holy, the first one. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says this, "For this is what the high and exalted one says, he who lives forever, whose name is holy." Now people could say that's talking about God the Father. Well, okay, we'll look at that later on. But actually, Jesus claims to be the Holy One. And the Bible in Isaiah is prophesying about him. And he's actually the Holy One, whose name is holy. In Revelation 6, these are the tribulation saints. We'll get to this later on. It says, "They called out in a loud voice, 'How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?'" People don't like the idea of Jesus being judge who's going to bring vengeance on the earth, but it talks about in Revelation, we'll look at that later on. But they called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true?" The same phrase there, and they're talking to Jesus. So he is the Holy One and the True One. At his birth, this is Gabriel speaking. He says, "The angel answered, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God.'" So the Holy One. So Gabriel was calling him the Holy One. Even as a baby was going to be born, and he was going to be called the Holy One and the Son of God. Evil spirits knew exactly. So the angels knew who he was the Holy One. The evil spirits knew that he was holy. Mark 1:24 says this, what do you want with us, Jesus? Jesus was doing amazing things. And this is what they say, what do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know you are the Holy One of God. So the angels call him the Holy One. The demons call him the Holy One. The tribulation saints call him the Holy One. Even Peter talking about Jesus. Oh, there we are. Talking about Jesus says this. I'll just find my little mouse. Go back one. He says this in Acts 2:27. Because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, you will not let your Holy One see decay. I know he's quoting from the Old Testament. Peter's using that, referring to Jesus. The Holy and True One. It's more than a title. It's actually part of Jesus' character. He was holy and he was true. 1 Peter 1:15 says this, but just as he is called, who has called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. So not only is Jesus called holy and is holy, he's actually calling us to live holy lives for him. Peter refers to this and tells us because he's holy, we should live holy lives. So true, that's holy, so true. There's actually two words for the Greek for true, in translating them both to true. English is not the best language sometimes when it comes to Greek. And the first one there is truth in contrast to falsehood. So it's the opposite to falsehood, that's the word true. And there's another one which means real or genuine. And this word, when Jesus says, I am holy and true, he's actually using the second one here, meaning that he is actually the real thing, the genuine thing. He's not a fake. He's not false or anything like that. He is genuinely true. He is truth in itself. Now, in this day and age, people want to know what truth is, but they want their own truth. They don't want to accept God's truth. And God's truth is through his word, and it never changes. So Jesus was saying, I am the Holy One, and I am also truth and genuine and real. Interesting that if a holy God turned up in most of our churches, what would his response be to what we do and what we get up to as individuals and as a group of people? As a holy God, would he be happy? And we could say, well, we're under grace. This is still the New Testament stuff coming out here, so we need to be careful. It's New Testament times, and he's still the judge. So the Holy One that cannot tolerate sin, the true God that has not, he hasn't got a place for falsehood. You know, there's no perfect church around. There's no perfect church anywhere in this world because there's no perfect Christians. If there was a perfect Christian, then he or she on their own could have a perfect church. But as soon as you get two people, it becomes an imperfect because it's made up of the people. Yet Jesus, the Holy and True One, has nothing bad to say about this church. Now, we remember right at the beginning, there's one other church that has nothing bad said about it, and they endured loads of persecution. This church has nothing bad said about it, neither. And yet Jesus comes to it as a Holy One, as a True One, and yet doesn't say anything about the church. I mean, there must have been problems going on. There must have been sin going on around the church, but it actually is his commendation to them is that they keep on going, that they keep on going on. So he doesn't say anything bad. It's not that there wasn't anything bad going on. It's just he didn't want to highlight it because he had a bigger picture involved here. So he said nothing bad about him. So the third one is the key of David. To have the key is to actually have the authority. If you've got the key to somebody's house, that means you've got the authority to go into their house. You know, some people have their parents' keys when they leave home or later on in life just so they can pop in and make sure they're all right. Some people have keys when friends give them and pass them around. We've got a friend of ours, we've got his key and he's got one of our keys. It's just the way it works out. But if someone's got a key, it gives them authority. But in Bible times, if you had the key, it was often the key to the treasury, the key to the throne, the key to the kingdom, as it were. So the one that had the key was in the authority or had the authority of the king. Isaiah 22 says this. This is starting at verse 20. Now, to put into context, this guy, Eliak, is actually is replacing a former person who wasn't loyal and wasn't faithful. And it says this, in that day I will call my servant Eliak, and I will clothe him with a robe, with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him. So he's talking to somebody that's not been faithful, and he's saying he's going to take your clothes on and he's going to do a job, and will commit your authority to his hand. Now that's good, but anything in the Old Testament often can often refer to something in the New Testament, and especially in Isaiah, because there's so much in Isaiah that actually refers to Jesus, to the Messiah. And then it, in a sense, it's got a subtle move, and it's still referring to this guy, but it also can be applied to Jesus. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And I will place on his shoulders the key of the house of David. He shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none will open. Interesting that Jesus uses that same phrase about himself, referring back to somebody in Isaiah who'd been given a position of authority because he was loyal, true, and faithful. So Eliak was a very faithful, he was very faithful to the king, very loyal to the kingdom. And Jesus is using the key of David to point himself as the faithful one, the true one. In Revelation 1 verse 5, we read these words, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. Revelation 19, 11, we read this. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on was called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Let's talk about Jesus, but I need to point out that when we get to chapter 6, there's also another white horse mentioned there, and they often link these two verses together, and I'm not entirely sure that they are the same thing. This is obviously talking about Jesus in the context of what's going on. We'll look at the other white horse at a later date. But regardless, it says that he was called faithful and true. Jesus is faithful and he is true. It's also holy. It's part of his character. Full administrative authority. This guy carried an heavy key on a loop slung around his shoulder. In Old Testament times, they would wear a key strapped around them. So it was a symbol, but it also meant people knew who he was, and it was a literal key that identified his power, and it actually gave him power to grant or deny others an audience with a king. So this guy could tell you to stop you from getting towards the king. He could deny you access. He could also grant you access. In other words, if he wanted to, he could use his position for a lot of problems, which is what the previous guy did before Eliak got the position. He alone provided access to the presence of the king. He was a second in command, as it were, and he would vet everybody who came forward. It sounds quite familiar when you think of Jesus, because Jesus actually was called, well, actually said, I am the door. It's in the New King James Version. In other versions, it says, I am the gate. But Jesus is the door to the Father. Jesus also says that he's the only way to the Father in John 14, 6. Jesus, in a sense, is like that person with the key that grants access or denial to the Father. No one can come to the Father except through me, says Jesus. Nobody can do enough good works or, you know, try and get through my mum or to some other way. People think they can go direct to the Father, but Jesus says, no, you can only get to the Father through me. So it's an interesting thought, and I'm desperately trying not to get onto a preaching thing here. I need to stick to my notes. So it's talking about Jesus, messianic terms. This is in the Old Testament, again in Isaiah 9. And this is often read at Christmas, and I don't think we appreciate everything it's saying about what's going on here. Because this is talking about Jesus, and it says, for unto us a child is born, oh, the children born all the time, to us a son is given. There's two different things there. One is that the son given will be born, and the son who was given is the son of God. Jesus himself was given. He wasn't taken. He came of his own will, and he was given by the Father to mankind. And it says he's considered the key that we've just read about, and the government will be upon his shoulders. In a sense, the strap, the key strapped around him, and he will be called. This is an amazing, people don't really see this in the Bible, but it's so obvious. Talking of Jesus, the Son of God, it says he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, often the Wonderful Counselor is talking about the Holy Spirit, but, you know, it's talking about Jesus here, Mighty God. And that's, you know, God Elohim, the God, you know what I mean, Yahweh, Everlasting Father. Hang on a minute, how can the Son be, you know, the Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father? when is the sun? Well, to be honest with you, I haven't got a clue. It's just pointing out here that the son that is given, the child that was born, the government will be upon his shoulders, and he, that is a child, will be called, this is Jesus, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And he continues. See, we just read this at Christmas and just pass it on to the next thing. And of his greatness, of his government and peace, there will be no end. So this isn't now, this is in the future, because he's talking about a government on the earth. He's not talking about a government in heaven. He's talking about a government on the earth. And it's not been set up yet, because we read this. And he will reign on David's throne. David's throne is not in heaven. David's throne is in Israel. It's no longer there at the moment, but one day it will come back. And over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on forever. So there's going to come a point where his kingdom is re-established. So a son was given. That's when he was born. The son died. He's now ascended into heaven. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to set up his throne. And the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. Now, people who's not into a literal millennium will say it's not going to happen. Well, that's kind of obvious. But then Luke, it says this. This is talking about Gabriel talking to Mary. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, over Israel, forever. And his kingdom will be no end. Jesus isn't doing that now. The Jews don't want to accept Jesus as of yet. So this is still future. And that's what Gabriel says to Mary. So if there's going to be no reigning of Jesus on the earth, then Gabriel's lying. And I don't think Gabriel lied. I think he's telling the truth there. So anyway, Jesus has opened the door to all the blessings of heaven. You know, when Jesus opens something, he opens it. And when he shuts something, he shuts. Often Christians are trying to kick doors open that Jesus shut. When there's a door wide open for them, but they're still waiting for confirmation after prayer meetings, after, you know, they put a fleece out, instead of just walking through the doors that God's got for them. Ephesians 1 verse 3, I love this verse. Praise be to the God of our Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. I love that. I once spent 4 days at Bible college with Keith Warrington, and I think there must have been 7 other people, so there's probably 8 or 9 of us in the room, and we were supposed to do chapter 1 of Ephesians, and we got stuck on that verse, and for 4 days, we just thrashed that around, and it was amazing. It was such a great privilege to be with Keith and to be with those other people, just studying that for 4 days. That was a good time. Anyway, on to the next one. Jesus holds the key to God. Ephesians 3 verse 12 says this, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. Jesus holds the key for us to get access to the Father. It's through Jesus that we get this access. And Jesus holds the key of David in a sense. In Hebrews 4 verse 16, it says this, let us then approach God's throne with grace and confidence. The throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. If you're in a time of need, we can approach the throne of grace because of Jesus and receive mercy and find everything we need there. Let's continue. So we're just that was verse 7. Okay, we're on verse 8. I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no one can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Great statement, a great truth here. Right? He had no concerns. He had no concerns over this church other than to keep them going. But he says this, I know your deeds. You know, Jesus knows everything about us. Not only does he know the number of hairs on our heads, which is very little for me. Well, actually, I just shave the whole lot off, so it's just stubble most of the time. But he knows our deeds. He knows what we're doing. He knows the motives in which we do it. He sees all and knows all. And he's not taken back by anything. And he's got some great rewards for those who persevere to the end. He said, I place before you an open door. Now, An open door can mean lots of things to lots of people. And as I study this, lots of people have different ideas of what it could be. And there's lots of doors mentioned throughout the Bible. And let's face it, a door's a door, unless it's meaning in some sort of a way. When it says, I placed before you an open door, I don't think it meant a literal wooden or PVC door. It was talking about something that's been opened up for them. So I want the Bible to speak for the Bible. Let the Bible interpret the Bible, not what other people say. But when they talk about an open door, Paul actually took it on as this. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9. He says, because a great door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Paul took the idea of an open door as being an effective work. And in this church, it was almost like they'd actually opened up a door. God had opened up a door for them for great evangelism, great witnessing. Many people traveled through this city and actually got saved from it. They had lots of persecution within the city from the Jews. Yet many people came and they were actually witnessed to people as they passed through, went out into the surrounding villages and witnessed to them. And Paul uses this term of an open door for effective work. It's interesting that he does say, and there are many who oppose me. There are Christians that God opens an effective door for them, but because they get opposition, they think it's not God's will. Well, Paul says it is God's will. It's an open door for us to step out. Just because God opens a door for us doesn't mean it's going to be really easy. It just means God's opened the door. He's given us the strength to work through with this. And even if we get opposed by other people, we can carry on. He also said this in 2 Corinthians. Now, when I went to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ and found that the Lord had opened the door for me, again, he's talking about preaching, evangelism, witnessing, God giving them opportunities. So when the Bible talks about opening a door, often it's meaning within evangelism and within witnessing. And in Colossians, we read this. It's Colossians 4, verse 3. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. He was writing a letter, but it's even then he's saying, well, pray that God opens a door for us, open something so I can carry on preaching the word of God. So he opened a door for us. God opened the door for the gospel to the surrounding area and to all the city, to all the whom passed through the city. People came, people went, but this church had an opportunity to speak to them. You know, that's why the Philadelphia church is often called missionary church. Remember right at the beginning I said that they actually were a missionary church of the Greek culture and Greek language. And it seems that God, Jesus is using that part of their history, part of their church, to actually use it as a way of letting them be missionaries to everybody that came through. Now, I'm not saying dig into the church history of your local church, but sometimes God does things and he repeats things throughout history. And he'll use whatever. I'm kind of amazed with Philadelphia, how everything that it did, it talks about these volcanoes, it talks about earthquakes, then later on it talks about pillars, it talks about this missionary side of it. And yet they were so, in a sense, God would put his spirit upon them and he'd opened a door for them and they just snapped up and went for it. Even though there was persecution, they still went out for God. He says, I know that you have little strength. Now, it doesn't mean that they were weak, even though we know that Jesus will often use the weak things of this world and use the lowly things of this world for his glory. It was actually, it was talking about you have little strength, or in some versions it says little power, because it was a small church. Compared to the others around it, it was quite a small church. The city itself was quite small. It was smaller than most of the other cities around it, especially the other six that's mentioned in Revelation. It's not that they had little strength from being a weak church. They had little influence, like some of you. Ephesus grew to be an amazing church. Some believe it was 100,000 people at one point. It had some of the best pastors and teachers in that church. Even John went back to that church after Patmos. And this church at Philadelphia, a friendly city, the city of brotherly love, they never really, we don't know that they went there or not, but it was a small church, which kind of encourages me sometimes, because people often look at the big churches as being, that's what God's going to use and that's what God is using. But yet the one church in the out of the seven that Jesus actually really held up as a great church was probably one of the smaller churches. I'm not going to go to big churches there. It's just being in a small church myself, it kind of encourages me. So they were small compared to the rest of them. But he says, I know that you have little strength. But even within that, a holy and true God, he didn't hold that against them. He carried it on through for them. Yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Wow. You have kept my word and not denied my name. Jesus is actually really putting something across here. That as much as they had persecution, as much as they had trouble coming their way from, like all the churches did at this point in time, yet they kept his word. They did not deny his name, which would indicate that they'd been given an opportunity to actually deny his name, to compromise on his word. We're living in a time where people are often compromising on the word of God and denying the name of Jesus. This city and this church was still around in the 1400s, which is quite amazing because most of the other ones had gone. As much as the earthquakes come, the Turks invaded eventually and conquered it. But there have been many uprisings in that area. Many people had tried taking over that complete region. Yet Philadelphia kept its own independence throughout this time. It was known as a friendly city. It was known as a city that actually had a lot of outreach and a lot of people got saved in that city. But it stayed there right to the end. And you need to remember that at some point this city, the town is still there in a sense. The city is still there. Different name, but the church is not. Other churches have risen up in its place, I'm assuming. But it was only when it became conquered by the Muslims through the Turks that it actually completely wiped the whole place out. But within that, God still used this church for many years. So later on, we'll get to a verse, but we need to understand that at this point, the church had carried on, but in history, it came to a stop. And so let's move on. They've kept his word. In John 14, verse 15, it says this, if you love me, keep my commands. In other versions, it says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And so this church kept loyal to the word of God and to the name of Jesus. They kept true to his word. And Jesus actually said in John 14, if you love me, you will keep my commands. These were genuine Christians. These weren't flaky Christians. These weren't people who just were Christians for a time or a season. These were people that stuck it out, who actually had their neck on the line, as it were. And they were loyal and faithful to his name. They kept his commands. Even against everybody else that was there, they still kept true to his name. In Revelation 14, verse 12, it says this. It says, this calls for patience and endurance on part of the people of God who keep his commands and remain faithful to Jesus. We are encouraged throughout the word of God to stay true to his commands, to the word of God, and to remain faithful to Jesus. Now, there are people that's got different opinions on once saved, always saved, or can you lose your salvation? And I think sometimes that's just excuses for some people to behave like idiots and say, well, it's all right, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Or on the other side of that, people live a life of constant fear, wondering whether they're going to go to hell or not. And realistically, you've just got to keep enduring, keep on going, keep his commands and keep faithful to Jesus. Just keep on going. You know, I've got my own opinions on a lot of that stuff and you've got to make up your own mind about it. But at the end of it all, the Bible encourages us consistently and it just encourages continuously to actually keep on going. Be faithful, keep on going. But what about people when, you know, who's fallen away? Again, for us, we're told to keep on going, keep his commands and remain faithful to him. We're going to get people writing in or ringing me about that one now. That's for studying itself for another time. That's Revelation 14, verse 12. But yet today, people are still denying the word and deny, and I don't want to get onto a preaching thing here, so I've got to be careful. But people all around, even churches, are denying the word of God. But, you know, from the studies we've done previously, how people Stop the Christians reading, stop the common person reading the Bible, got rid of it, tried to hide it away. I mean, when Henry VIII split off from the Catholic Church, you wonder what was really going on there, but he did, he split it off, he formed the Anglican Church. His daughter Mary took over some time later, and then after her came James from Scotland, came King James I of England, and one of the greatest things he ever did was actually get together with the bishops and with the Puritans and met the what became known as the authorized version of the Bible. It standardized the English, but it also gave a Bible for everybody. But it took another 100 years for that Bible to really filter into every household around. And that's what set revival throughout the earth, is because the Word of God was available for everybody and anybody to have it. And yet today, people are denying the Word of God. The Bible now is still illegal in some countries. And people laugh at it, and people pull it. And I hate it when I hear Christians ripping the Bible to bits and saying, what version do you... Guys, do you know which is the best Bible to read? The one that you read. And I use, like I said before, I use the NIV. I like it. It's readable. It's not the best accurate Bible going, but I like it. When I'm studying, I use the New King James, the English Standard Version, the New American Standard Version. I've got a word for word, Greek to English, Hebrew to English, and that's just a nightmare to read, but it's interesting. But when I'm just reading Bible, I use the NIV. It's good enough. And if people like the New Living Translation, that's a good Bible as well. But there are people that will deny the Word of God and deny Jesus. People do not take up the name of Jesus. They think it's offensive to people. You know, some churches, I preached in a church recently, and afterwards somebody says to me, I've never heard as many scriptures or the name of Jesus for such a long time. Did I say never? They said to me, it's been a long time since I heard so much of the Bible and so much of the name of Jesus. Well, the name of Jesus is actually, the name of Jesus is offensive to some people. The name of Jesus upsets people. I mean, you tell some people Jesus is God and they get the knickers right in a twist. But in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 16, it says, to the one we are the aroma that brings death, and to the other aroma that brings life. The name of Jesus to some people is just death. It stinks to them. They can't stand it. And yet to others, it's life and eternal life at that. As Paul went out preaching, it was like an aroma around him. It brought death to some and life to others. In the name of Jesus, there is power. In the name of Jesus, there is life. It's, you know, in the name of Jesus, when you're preaching or when you're speaking in the name of Jesus, things start to happen. People get healed. People get set free and delivered from all sorts. Not by strength of any man, not by strength of, you know, positive thinking or anything like that, but by the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus, demons actually run. They flee. They're off out there. And there's going to come a time when Jesus will proclaim his own name and the whole world will know about it. And that's the, in a sense, as we get into the rest of Revelation, there's going to come a time when Jesus stands up and it's going to shake the whole earth and it's going to upset a lot of people. And there's going to come a time, even today, where Jesus' name is used as just a swear word and people do that. They don't do that with Allah's name or Muhammad or anything like that. They just pull on them. The question is, they think Jesus is a joke. Well, one day we're going to meet this Jesus and we're going to stand before him. And the Bible says that one day every knee will bow before God, well, before Jesus, and every tongue confess that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So there is power in the name of Jesus. And I think I'm going to hold it there and we'll get to the rest of the verses next time. I hope that's been encouraging for you, and I hope I've not gone to preach and we'll be supposed to be doing a Bible study, but I hope it has been encouraging for you and uplifting. So that's probably session, is it 8? And we'll call that 8A. How's that? Next time we'll bring 8B and continue through Philadelphia and get in towards the next, because there's a couple of verses coming up which to me are just so amazing, and I don't think I've got time to unpack them right now. So let me pray for you and we'll catch up with you next time. Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, that you are, Lord, just working through your spirit on this earth. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you are awesome and amazing. And I pray that you'll speak to people's lives, Lord, that you'll change hearts. Lord, that you'll let people see that you are a good, good Father, a good God who is changing lives and doing awesome things. Lord, let your word settle into our hearts and let your word mean something to us. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.